Last week we began to look at the little bit about the some of the unique days of this month, the month of Teves. Let's try to look this evening at the month itself. What is this time of year? What does this month represent exactly in according to the deeper wisdom in the zodiac and its meaning in Jewish history? See if we can connect that with the theme of the parsha of the week, which is the end of the life of Yaakov and the end of the story of Joseph and his brothers and all that means. The month of Teves, this month, which is in the middle of winter, is a month that is perhaps the best way to approach it is like this. You know that every one of the 12 months is connected to one of the tribes, one of the Shvatim, one of the 12 tribes that make up the Jewish people. And the Shevet or the tribe that is connected with this month, according to the many opinions, is the tribe of Dan. Dan. And the tribe of Dan has some unique characteristics. That Shevet is called Ma'asef L'Kol HaMachanos. They are the last in the formation of the Jewish people. When the Jewish people marched in the desert, they were the last. They were the ones who, in a certain sense, are the weakest. In other words, when the again, it's not for us, of course, to make these judgments, talking about people at a cosmic level of greatness. But the Torah itself and the Torah sources, that when they speak about the Shvatim, about the tribes, the convention is, or the way it's put, is that Yehuda, Judah, is the head, as it were, the royalty, and what's called Me'ula Shebishvatim, that means the leader, or the most elevated, perhaps, and Dan is regarded as the least, or the lowliest. There are many indications of that. One is that the Medrash says that Yehuda and Dan, the two extremes, were often put together. For example, in the building of the Mishkan. Building of the Mishkan was done, the sanctuary in the desert was built by two main architects in different senses, and Bezalel and Aholiab, one from the tribe of Yehuda, one from the tribe of Dan, put together. Also in the building of the Beis HaMikdash, Shlomo made sure that he had King Solomon, that he also had together with him someone from Dan. Meaning that the two extremes are put together, and the way the Medrash puts it is that the reason you do that is because when you put together the most elevated together with the most, perhaps the least elevated, you have a double effect on both of them. The most elevated, when he's put together with the lowliest, it humbles him. And the lowliest, put together with the most elevated, it elevates him. He feels complimented and it boosts him to be put together with the most interesting educational exercise as well. If you're in charge of people or you're a teacher, good thing to remember. Right? If you group always the top together, then you develop more elitism and you make more of the lowly, let's say the less able or less capable, you depress their confidence too. But if you put the least capable together, you make them a partner, as it were. It's not a general rule, not always to be done this way, but that's the Jewish character building inference that's drawn here from the putting together the most elevated of the tribes together with the lowliest. There's other aspects to it as well and other benefits, but that's one. But we see from this at least that Dan, of the 12 tribes, is the one who travels last, as it were. There are many other indications of this. One is, for example, that there was an incident known as Pesel Micha. That means when the Jewish people went through the sea, when they went through the splitting of the sea, that incredible moment when the sea split for them, and the highest revelation that any human being had ever experienced at that time, there was a man from the tribe of Dan who carried an idol with him through that experience. I mean, it's like impossible for us to imagine, but you know, that the taint of idolatry was there even in that moment of ultimate greatness. And it was a source, it was in the tribe of Dan. It says later that when Yerovam set up idols, a great Jewish king who fell into the trap of idolatry and became very negative, he set up idols in the Jewish people, the only tribe that he could convince to accept these idols, which took the form of calves, reminiscent of the golden calf, again the tribe of Dan. That's where he was able to locate these idols. You see that, therefore, there's an issue of there being relatively, that means in the Tzuras Koma, in the form of the Jewish people, they somehow represent an endpoint. Endpoint isn't always, not to, always see it as bad, but it means people who occupy the lowest position. It also has a certain, to understand, there's a certain benefit to this as well. Some sources it's brought that done with the people who they marched last in the army of the Jewish people marching through the desert. They were closest to the clouds at the back, the rear guard, you call it. The rear guard are the most vulnerable to enemy attack of the rear, but in a sense they also have to be strongest. Dan had the characteristic of being able to pull in people who fell out. Of course, it's a two-sided coin. Those people who fell out, when the Jewish people were marching, they were protected by the clouds on all sides. Right? Enemy missiles could not penetrate the clouds. When they were marching, that's what happened. Those who marched at the back, there was a formation, very tight military formation. Each person had to stand in a specific place. Those who marched at the back were done, and of course those who fell out were tended to be from them. But they also had the strength because they were there to be able to pull them in. Some say that it's the origin of the notion of Kiruv, of bringing in Balei Tshuva, bringing in people who fall out of Judaism, as it were. Those who are able to bring them in could be those who, of course, a very dangerous position. The position of being one who dabbles in, who makes contact with the world of impurity, the world that has fallen out, so they become, as it were, they have to be the ones who are the strongest in the sense, able to deal with it and pull people out. On the other hand, when dealing with the mud, you get muddy. There's a problem of the taint. It's this duality. In fact, this idea of duality follows Dan. It says, for example, that they that they inherited in the north. They marched in the north, and they inherited in the north. Right? In fact, the Midrash says that when Hashem said to Moshe, to Moses, tell them how to march, tell them in what formation to march, Moshe Rabbeinu said to Hashem, but they'll argue, if I tell Yehuda to march here, what if he says he wants to march there? Hashem said, don't worry about it, you just tell them, they know already where to march. Why? Because the Midrash says that when Yaakov Avinu died, when Jacob died, long before, the last thing he had said to his sons was, when you carry me, right, when you carry me from Mitzrayim, on my bier, not my deathbed, yeah, my bed, after I die, you carry me up from Egypt back to Israel, I want you to stand in a certain formation. And he said, which of the three brothers should stand in the north, which three should stand in the east, and you carry my bed that way. He gave very careful instructions, make sure none of the Egyptians touch it. Not even your children, he said, none of his grandchildren. Only you, my sons, you carry this, the coffin, what we call a coffin, you carry me like that. And in that instruction, he made very specific, very clearly, where each of his sons should stand. And again, Dan was in the north. The Midrash says that from each corner of the world, each of the four angles of the world, north, south, east, and west, different energies come. And what comes from the north is darkness. The word Tzafon in Hebrew means hidden. Tzafon means north, and it means that which is hidden, where the light is hidden. Right? So they were the ones who were to march in the north, and the north in Kabbalistic thinking is always called the left. Right? East is always ahead of you. And the south is the right-hand side, which is spiritually or Kabbalistically good. And the north is always called the left. And that's why it says, Mitzofon Tipat Achara, the evil force will come from the north in the final pre-messianic war showdown. Let's say those evil forces will be northern forces, which means the place that is hidden, where the light is hidden. And I hope we can already begin to hear where Hanukkah comes into this. And this midwinter time when the days are shortest and the night or the darkness is longest. That's where we're located in this month, and therefore it's the month of Dan. They march in the north. Actually, the truth is that there's a duality to them because they also inherited in the south. They have that, and it's really the real understanding of this is that the one who's furthest away is the one who's most impelled to come close. The intensity of a relationship that has been furthest separated is unlike a relationship that's never experienced separation. And the more the bow is tense, the further the arrow flies. And therefore Dan, the one who marches in the north and who has the greatest distance, as it were, from Hashem, he also has the capacity to come closest. Of course, that's a message we have to pick up, is that in these days and seasons of incredible darkness, where the future of the world, literally, you can feel that the future of the world hangs in the balance. We've always taught it and known it. But now, of course, you can, you know, I don't think there's a non-Jewish nation anywhere, even, that doesn't feel that the stability of the world hangs in the balance on a daily, from day to day. it's palpable. Therefore, that's who they are. They are. Now, in the parsha of the week, we have a connection with Dan as well. When Yaakov dies and he gives his sons blessings, the Midrash we mentioned talks about what he instructed them each how to carry him. But the most, perhaps much more famous, is the the Torah text, the Torah brings down about the blessings that he gave each son in accord with his prophetic perception of what that child, what that man was, what that son of his represented. And when he came to the tribe of Dan, first of all, he depicts them as a Nachash. You know, there were depictions of the tribes. In fact, on the flags that they carried, the standards that they carried through the desert, they're authentic sources that indicate that they actually had pictures. You know, we draw pictures of the... We have a symbol, let's say, or an animal or a picture or a symbol for each, a logo, what you'd call in modern terms, you'd call a logo, right? Or a masthead or whatever you call it. The flags... The Diglei Midbar, the flags of the desert, each Jewish tribe, each of the 12 tribes had a flag. And the symbol of Dan is the Nachash. Dan Nachash Alei Derech. He's a serpent on the way. He bites, the Pasuk says, he bites the horse. He brings down the rider on the horse by striking the heel. He strikes the heel, he strikes the horse, he brings down the rider. He's like an adder or viper on the road. That is Dan. And then, mysteriously, after that comment and that description, that prophetic description of Dan, it says Lishuascha kivisi Hashem. Which means mysteriously, I have hope for your salvation. Lishuascha kivisi Hashem. What does this mean? So Rashi makes it clear. What happened was that Yaakov, when he was giving his children these blessings, when he came to the tribe of Dan, he prophetically saw issuing from Dan, from the tribe of Dan, potential Mashiach. Potential Savior, the man he thought would be strong enough, an incredible individual, of such immense power that he'd be able to run the whole Jewish people single-handed and take care of all the enemies. Right? Completely single-handedly from the tribe of Dan. Of course, the reference is to Shimshon, right? Samson, Shimshon, he saw coming from Dan. And then with his prophetic, he saw Shimshon taking care of, destroying the whole of the Philistine might. Philistine and Palestine, by the way, is a deep connection. Now we have time to go into this evening, fortunately. But there is a deep connection. But the Plishtim, who were the enemies of the Jewish people in that time, the judge who judged the Jewish people for 20 years during that era was Shimshon. Shimshon means light. Means he was named for the sun, right? Because of his incredible intensity. Shimshon is from the tribe of Dan. And when Yaakov saw him in his prophetic vision, he saw him being the savior. And then he saw that he too was killed. He saw that he did not survive. And he said, Rashi says, if he doesn't survive, then all I can say is, I hope Hashem for your salvation. In other words, there's no hope other than you. Not that he ever thought, of course, that salvation or any redemption came from any place else, but he thought that it would be vested in this great heroic. You have to understand that our picture of Samson is tonight's not the time to go into the life of Shimshon. You can, if you ask me afterwards, I'll give you some references, even excellent references in English, if you want to follow it through. The common depiction of Samson as being a strong man, not being a person of physical prowess, of course, is nonsense, is ridiculous. His power was a spiritual thing. It depended, of course he was immensely powerful, but it depended on a spiritual inner power. It was vested in his kedusha, his sanctity, his incredible holiness, incredible sanctity. And he controlled the Jewish people single-handed. He was the shofet, he was the judge in that generation for 20 years. And finally, although he could have, or perhaps was great enough to be that historical figure that would bring the Jews, in the ultimate historical sense, from the darkness to the light, he was eventually, through a certain mistake, and it happens to be a mistake of the eyes, which is where the light is, very deep subject, but eventually he was captured by the Philistines and they put out his eyes. And when he stood in the ultimate moment of darkness, finally being made a mockery, the Philistines, instead of, they didn't kill him, they made him into a parody. They used him as a plaything. They made him entertain them. And finally, on the final incident of his life was when they brought him into the palace, a temple of theirs. He was standing between the two pillars of the house, powerless, not only powerless, but blinded, which means ultimate darkness. There's no greater darkness than that. And then in reference to the bracha, or the tefillah, if you like, the prayer that Yaakov had said all those years before, Lishuascha kivisi Hashem, on the strength of that, he asked Hashem to give him back his power once more. Just in order to be able to avenge himself and Hashem's honor on the Philistines, and of course that's what happened, his power returned, he had brought the house down literally and killed more Philistines, it says, then than in his entire lifetime, in that one incident. That's what happened. But when Yaakov saw that event, then he... the outcome of that prophetic vision was the notion that there's nowhere to turn, and of course it means for us very potently and very clearly, very clear portent, telling us that at the end of days, the time that we live in, there won't be any savior or redeemer that we can look to in the natural sense. It'll only be a possibility of Lishuas Chakivisi Hashem, which means that the final ordeal will be an ordeal of faith, and we know this well, and it will be a focus on the ultimate source when all other angles and all other avenues of human effort are patently exhausted. And that, of course, if you want a halachic outcome from this discussion this evening, that's what it is. There's a halachic requirement to hope for salvation. That's what it says. You go to sleep every night, you say, Lishuas Chakivisi Hashem, you say this every night. In fact, the Gemara says one of the prime things you ask after death is, did you hope? Sounds very strange in English. Did you hope for salvation? It doesn't sound, oddly sounds Jewish, because of the perversions of language and the notions of the nations around us. But that is what you'll be asked after death. Did you hope for that? And hope doesn't mean a sort of a sterile sort of despairing, you know. That's not what it means. Hope means a very powerful Jewish activity. The Jewish people are called Asirei Tikva. What an amazing name. Asirei, you hardly can translate that. Asirei Tikva means prisoners of hope. It doesn't really mean prisoners of hope. It means bonded in hope or bound by hope. And that's what we are. That's what we're called. That's the Tikva of the Jewish people. It doesn't mean, again, it's very hard to translate. The English word hope has got a very sterile, passive notion. It's not what it means. It means a very powerful, very active longing for and focusing towards, a very powerful boring through the darkness of history and time and place in clarity of focus. That's what it really means. That's the tikva of the Jewish people. But it comes as a result of this endpoint of done failing, as it were, to come through. That is what Yaakov saw. That is what he saw, and it's the tribe of Dan that is this that represents us. This month, Teves, is really the month in which that is true. In fact, the zodiac of this month, the zodiac is a Gedi. That's the what do you call it? A ram. That's what, a goat or a ram, and that is explained again. The Midrashim say that's what referred to here is that sheep, which is really the Western nations around us that seek to destroy us. It is the dark sheep, as it were, that always goes before the light one. The Gemara says, one of the questions the Gemara asks, a remarkable discussion, is why the dark sheep go before the light ones. It's a very deep subject, this, but it means that basically the night comes before the day. And this is the zodiac of this month is really the night. It's really hiddenness. You know, the Medrash also says that when it said that Moshe Rabbeinu's mother, Yocheved, hid him for 3 months. But Titzpaneo, she hid him, Gimel Yerachim, she hid him for 3 months. The 3 months that she hid him, one of them was Teves, this month. Meaning that the light of Moshe, which means the giving of Torah, is also hidden in this month. That's the nighttime. It's the nighttime. And that, of course, the connection in this yearly cycle is that it's midwinter. It's the time when the nights get longer. And when all you have really is hope. In fact, I think we mentioned last week that Adam, the Medrash says again that Adam saw the nights getting longer and the days getting shorter. He, after all, was the first season he'd ever lived through, right after his creation. And as winter approached, after he was already banished from the garden, he saw in this month, actually last month, the end of Kislev, he saw the days get shorter and the nights get longer. And he thought that would continue until there was no day. Right? So he fasted for 7 days. And on the eighth day, which turns out to be the eighth day of Hanukkah, he saw the day get longer and the night get shorter. And from then on, he kept 8 days of festival, of feasting, for the 7 days that he'd fasted and the one day on which he'd rejoiced. And that is the ultimate origin of Hanukkah. Actually, it's very deeply connected. I don't know if you're aware of this, but it's very deeply connected to, without getting into detail, to the 25th of a particular month in the non-Jewish calendar, which runs through to the first of another particular month, which is a time of celebration in their world, which traces itself back to the birth of a particular Jew who was born, according to their tradition, on that day and had his bris 8 days later, which is, takes you from the 25th of that month to the first of the next month, and that's why this is deeply connected to those 8 days that they celebrated this time of year, are deeply connected to their religion. Not just a confluence of unrelated issues, and they have a very deep origin in Torah, as is always the case. So let's try and see if we can understand this issue, this darkness concept a little bit more in terms of its historical meaning and where it leaves us. I mean, that's the important output for us, of course, to try and put a little bit more time, a little bit more feel into our obligation to hope through the darkness, if you use that expression, or to be able to focus correctly when we find our hands tied and ourselves unable to do anything more practical. The mitzvah is tefillah, which is prayer, and spiritual focus. These are not necessarily popular notions in our self-reliant generation of taking action and taking things into one's own hand. But nevertheless, that is the Jewish view here, Torah view. In history, there's a specific meaning here. There's a special meaning. And in history, the meaning is this, that this time of year, the celebration that we have around now, Chanukah, last month, leading into the subsequent Chanukah again, as we discussed at the time, was when the Greek secular notion, the Greek anti-spiritual force, battled with Jewish spirituality, right? It was not a war to the death. In other words, it wasn't primarily an aim of killing the Jewish people. It was primarily the aim of making us Greek, or making us think in non-Jewish terms, which is obviously still where the battle rages today, is that the Greek head, our head, became a Greek head. It was the injection of those values into our consciousness. That's what Greece was. That follows a few days later, which is the fast that we had last week, Asara B'Teves, which celebrates 3 days of darkness. Again, it's no accident that Greece is called darkness. Cheshech Zeyavon, the Medrash says, the Maharal talks about it, that the third exile, the Greek exile, is referred to in the Torah by the word darkness, because the Greek decrees were to darken the eyes of the Jewish people in terms of their spiritual light. The fast that we went through last week was the celebration, or the commemoration of 3 days of darkness that came to the world, right? Gimel Yomim, 3 days, Yarat Choshech Lo'ilam, darkness came down to the world. What were the darkness of the 3 days? As we tried to explain a little bit last week, was that the eighth of Teves was the time when the Torah was translated into Greek. So that the light of Torah, which can only be felt in its original medium, was darkened by the translation to Greek. We tried to explain last week that it was necessary and a tragedy, despite the fact that it was necessary. I'm not going to go into that subject again. The ninth of Teves was the death of Ezra. Now, let's see if we can understand this a bit more deeply. Ezra was one of the men of the last members of the men of the Great Assembly on Sheikh Nesses Agdela. We have to talk about it. And the tenth of Teves was a third form of darkness. On Sheikh Nesses Agdela was the time when the light died, prophecy ended during their generation, darkness reigned. And the third event, the tenth of Teves, which is the one we fast on, was the time when the siege of Jerusalem began. In the first temple, destruction of the first temple, on the 10th of Teves, the siege began. The Babylonian forces encircled the city. The siege began, lasted for 3 years, and it was only after 3 years that the city was actually, walls were breached. But that's when the siege began, that's when we fast. Of course, ultimate darkness, Jerusalem is known, Yerushalayim is known as the eye of the world, or the light of the world. The third form of darkness is obviously what's being alluded to in this month. The ninth of Teves, we need to look a bit more clearly. Let's try and focus on that a little bit more. The death of Ezra, who was one of the leaders of the men of the Great Assembly, that date turns out to be the same date as the birth of the founder of Christianity. Right? Again, this time of year, as we said before. Not the same year. In fact, that's another whole discussion, but Christian history has misapplied the date. You know that according to their tradition, the founder of Christianity was born 2001 years ago. He was very clearly born almost 200 years before that. But we know that very well. First of all, the Ramban proves that in a debate that he was forced to, which he was forced to engage in front of King Jaime of Aragon in Spain during his lifetime, and as a result of winning that debate, after being guaranteed the right to speak freely, he had to leave Spain. That's when he went to Israel. But he proves that very conclusively. Not only that, but our Gemara, we have our version of the Gemara today. This particular section is expunged by the Christian censor. But of course, we have printings of all the censored parts today. No one bothers to put them back into the text, but we have clearly printed editions of the censored sections. And in that piece of Gemara that's relevant here, it's very clear who was his Rabbi, the founder of Christianity, was one of the great generations. He lived among the greatest generation of the Tanaim. His Rabbi, his teacher, was Rabbi Shmuel ben Prachya. Rabbi Shmuel ben Prachya lived a lot earlier than 2001 years ago. He lived almost 200 years before that, around 200 years before that, right? The historians say that one of the reasons that Christian history has distorted this gap is because the life of the founder of Christianity is separated from the first of the writings of the so-called Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, were written 400 years after his lifetime. And in order to bring the gap closer so that the witnesses to those events, or the transmitters of those events, would be closer in time, is possibly one of the reasons why the gap was closed. But he didn't live then, he lived a long time before. On his birthday, at this time of year, was the same date that Ezra died. Now, what's the connection to those two events? Ezra was one of the leaders of the men of the Great Assembly, Anshei Knesset HaGdolah, the men of the Great Assembly. I'd like to try and speak a little bit this evening about them. But one of the prime seminal things that they did was that they ended prophecy. They brought down very clearly, they positively ended the phase of prophecy in the world, and since then no prophet has lived. And they closed the scripture, they closed the canon. Right? They declared that the 24 books of Tanakh would be closed from that time on. Obviously they go hand in hand. The 24 books, I presume it's obvious, that the 24 books of scripture, what we call Tanakh, right? The five books of Chumash, Yoshua, Joshua, Kings 1 and 2, Samuel, Shmuel 1 and 2, etc., all of the Tehillim and so forth, all the way through Divrei HaYomim, all those 24 books of the canon obviously are contemporaneous with prophecy. They are given, they are written by prophetic dictation. And therefore, when prophets no longer live, then you can no longer have what we call written Torah, the written Torah. So they ended the phase of the written Torah, meaning from that time on, and again, we're talking 2,400 years ago, somewhere around there, was the time of the men of the Great Assembly. When they lived, they ended the phase of prophecy and they closed Tanakh. And one of the express concepts, the reasons they did it was so that nobody could come later and reclaim prophecy or reopen Tanakh. I presume you're with me. That nobody could come and say there's another testament that has been added on. Right? There are no more testaments. That's when Tanakh ends. In order that no Jew should be swayed or should possibly think that there was a prophetic voice that spoke subsequently and handed down another volume, another book in which there are these material that is not Torah material. So they closed the phase of Tanakh and they ended prophecy then. And therefore the confluence of those two dates. Ezra died on the day that tradition began, which came to reclaim prophecy and to add a testament, as it were, onto Tanakh. And of course we know that it's not part of Tanakh because of that event. The Gemara says quite clearly that from that day on, from the time that they closed prophecy, the world has not seen prophecy except in children, dogs, and insane people. Right? Those three areas, those are three areas of focus in the world where there are vestiges of prophecy. Children have certain intimations of things that are higher, but it's not accessible to us. In fact, on the contrary, children lose it as they become articulate. Children, as they become articulate, can no longer, when they become able to express the deeper wisdom, then they no longer have it. It's while they're yet incoherent or inarticulate that they have it. Dogs, the Gemara discusses what their prophetic insight is, and people who are insane, also whatever type of insanity is being discussed, it's not coherent, it's not cogent, but it is some vestige or some smatterings of prophecy. But apart from that, there's no organized, coherent, cohesive prophetic tradition after that time. Let's focus a bit more clearly on the Anshei Knesset HaGdolah. It's a very important, amazing thing to understand. It's usually very poorly understood or not even known about at all. And it's fundamental for us. There's good literature on the subject. There's an English book that was put out not long ago by someone I happen to know, in which he discusses very clearly and excellently the transition in human consciousness from before that time until after. What it means to have lived in a generation of prophecy, even if you yourself weren't a prophet, but what kind of clarity the world had. And then the schism that was experienced when the world moved from that phase to the one we live in where there's no prophecy anymore. It's not just another step down. It's like living in a darkness, right? As opposed to a world of light. We can't begin to imagine not only what prophecy was, but we can't begin to imagine what the human mind was, what the grasp of reality was in a generation of prophecy. We tend to think that prophecy means that when that was alive in the world, you know, in the phone book under P, you could find someone who would tell you the weather tomorrow. You know, that's not the notion. The notion of prophecy is that the world was luminescent, the world was incandescent with its own spiritual meaning. There's no greater step down probably in the descent of the generations than that one from before prophecy to after. Let's see if we can try and understand this just a little bit more. The unshakable, because that's really the phase we talk about, this time of year being a time of darkness, but the ultimate focus probably of this month is in that phase of history when we might say that the lights went out, when the light of Jewish history, namely the phase of the oral, of the written law, when people had a direct connection, miracles were manifest at that time. After that time, we don't see miracles anymore. Right? The whole world has become dark. So let's try to understand this. What was that nodal, what was that phase? Yeah, what exactly? So understand, before that, before Unshaken, before the men of the great assembly, while prophets lived, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, the last three prophets, were men. They were members of that convocation of sages that we know as the Unshaken Knesset HaGdolah. Among them was Mordechai, right, at the time of Purim, Ezra, who was one of the agents of building, one of the founders, as it were, the builder, Ezra and Nehemiah, builders of the Second Temple. They all lived in that prophetic age. During that time, the world looked completely different. First of all, you had prophecy, which I will try and explain a little bit more, was a completely different phase than we have now. Secondly, miracles were manifest. You know that there are two classes of miracle. Again, we've discussed this on other occasions in more detail, but there are two classes of miracle, what we call a nes nigla and a nes nista. A nes nigla means a revealed miracle. A nes nista means a hidden miracle. A hidden miracle is a miracle where, for example, something that's incredibly coincidental, incredibly unlikely, it happens. Right? You need, sometimes it happens so extreme, it's so extreme and so dramatic that there's no question that you notice it, and you have to be very, very skeptical and stubborn or cynical not to pretend that it's not significant. But if you are very cynical and stubborn and skeptical, you can say it was a coincidence. Why? Because nothing unnatural, put it more plainly, no law of nature is broken. A nes nigla, revealed miracle, is something where a law of nature is broken, right? A hidden miracle is where something, example I think we shared before was, if you go for a run and you run off the edge of a cliff, and you begin to fall, and you hang on to a little twig that's about to pull itself out of the cliff face, and just as that twig pulls itself out and you begin to fall, it just so happens that there's someone standing on the top of the cliff who happens to be practicing throwing ropes over the edges of cliffs that day. And as he does, you grab on and he pulls you up, right? That's called a nes nista. It's not impossible. It's not impossible. What are the chances that just as you begin to fall, somebody just happens to be practicing throwing a rope? It's so stupendously unlikely that you would be very convinced, at least for a couple of days after that, that there's something, you know, higher than your awareness. But if you're very skeptical and cynical and stubborn, you'll say, well, look, the world's been around for, what is it, 15 billion years. In 15 billion years, it's bound to happen sometime, sooner or later, that... And you could get away with that. And nes nigla is not a coincidence. It is where you run off the edge of a cliff, hold onto a twig, the twig pulls out, and you gently levitate up and float back onto the edge of the cliff. That is where a law of nature is broken. That would have you religious for at least a week afterwards. Because there, you are not witnessing something that is unlikely. You've witnessed what we call a law of nature. It needs much deeper examination, but nevertheless, on the face of it, those are the two classes of miracle: hidden miracle and revealed. The revealed miracles we have not seen since the time of prophecy. The reason is that the Rambam says quite clearly in his compendium of halachic of laws of Torah, the Rambam says that an open miracle requires the presence of a prophet. That we have no record of a miracle ever occurring in the times of Tanakh other than in the immediate presence of a prophet. Now the two go hand in hand. After that, we no longer saw, after prophecy ended, automatically hand in hand with that is the disappearance of miracles. And since that time on, we've seen no miracle. The last time we ever saw a miracle of that nature was Hanukkah, where in the darkness the last vestige of a miracle flickered once more. Right, where there were no prophets left during the time of the Maccabees, and there was the lighting of the western light that had burned miraculously in the temple, in the Mishkan, in the temple, had burned miraculously, continuously, almost throughout, until the days of Shimon HaTzadik, who lived just after the men of the great assembly. That miracle had ceased. And at the time of Hanukkah, it flickered again once more for 8 days. Now the last time, as it were, we saw an open hand reaching down, right? Even though it was a light that extended into the face of darkness, but after that we've never seen it. It's true that the Talmud is full of miracles in the post-prophetic age, full of miracles, much more casual than the ones in Tanakh, right? At least equal and more frequent than the ones in Tanakh, and that's a whole separate discussion. There's one of the wonderful later commentaries goes into this in detail. Why is it that men and women in the post-prophetic age, in the Talmudic times, were able to light vinegar, put their foot over, right? Rabbi Chinina put his foot over the serpent's hole to show his students that snakes don't kill, only sin kills. And the Gemara says that the adder crawled out and bit him and it died. It died, not him. And the Gemara then only has the question, some commentaries ask, how was he allowed to put himself in danger to teach his students a spiritual point? You can't endanger for yourself for that. The answer is there was no danger. At his level, there was no danger at all. Right? Rabbi Chanina was the one whose daughter lit vinegar instead of oil. His wife was the one who baked challahs with an empty oven and opened it and had challahs there. Etc., etc. Right? That's a whole fascinating discussion, but that is a completely different class of miracle. Now's not the time to go into it. There's a completely separate class of miracle where it is not a direct intervention or revelation of Hashem's presence through prophecy. It is rather human beings arriving at the level of being able to manipulate the natural world. Right? And that's specifically because Hashem is hidden. When Hashem's presence is manifest clearly, nothing can move in the world unless he does it directly and personally, as it were. After he withdraws from history, what we call hesteponim, when he hides his face, then human beings can step in and pick up the reins of what manipulates the world, paradoxical, and they can make things move. It needs a separate discussion, and perhaps if we get time, at some point we'll be able to go into that. But miracles in the formal sense, in the sense of Tanakh, Hashem revealing himself openly, those require prophetic intervention, and those ended along with prophecy at the time of the men of the Great Assembly. So look at the difference in the world. There was prophecy before it ended. There were miracles. Yeah, in the temple itself, there were 10 constant miracles. You went to Yerushalayim 3 times a year. You went into the Beis HaMikdash, you saw 10 miraculous events constantly. You have to understand, the first thing you have to understand immediately is that people's ordeal was not shall we believe or shall we not believe. You see, our head is placed at a position today where our whole problem is, do you know, we've gone so far today, we're so far into the darkness, our problem today is not shall we believe or shan't we believe. Our problem is shall we believe that there's anybody inside to believe. That's our problem. Again, you have to understand this. In our generation, if you have the privilege of working in the outreach movement, yeah, you're trying to, like some of us, you try to spend your days and nights sharing with Jews who don't have a background in Torah. Try and share with them, right? So you'll find that many Jews of this generation don't have a sense of Jewish being at all. They're not aware that they're being spoken to as a Jew. That's a unique feature of this generation. The darkness has entered a phase where Jews, not talking about whether they feel it's relevant to them or not, they want to live this way, they don't. That means you're appealing to a Jewish persona that is vacant. And what is it parallel in the external world? When you speak religion or spirituality to people in the external world, they have a difficult time assimilating the message as human, because they believe that they're animals. The general ethos of this generation, for the first time in the world's history, is that there is no inner meaning. That's never been before. Do you know, in the history of the world, in the entire history of the world, of all recorded nodes of history, including the most so-called primitive cultures, there's always been a notion of spirituality. You can go to the most primitive, so-called primitive burial site you like in the world. It can be the Incas, it can be the Hottentots. All their burial sites are loaded with symbolism of a life after this. They were all buried together with symbols and artifacts and things speaking of a life after this. This is the first generation in the history of the world. The Greeks brought it to the world, of course. The Greeks brought it to the world. But the Greeks didn't teach atheism. The Greeks taught a disconnection from the ultimate spiritual source. The Rambam says that all the idolaters knew that there was a God. The world spoke of his handiwork so richly that no one denied it. They just said he's disconnected. He doesn't care about us. Or he found primordial material and he worked with that, and then he made the world and he disappeared. He's doing other things now. But this generation of the world's history just says that that's completely irrelevant. So the teaching in this generation is not that I don't want to be spiritual. The teaching in this generation is that I'm just an accidentally evolved gorilla. I was once an amoeba, later I was a worm, sometime later I was a chimpanzee, and now I'm an upgrade of a chimp, or a downgrade, who knows, of a chimpanzee. And therefore there's no real place for the discussion in the first place. You want to speak to people about Jewish identity in this generation, you first have to discuss whether they're human or not. Because the very, very pervasive teaching of this generation, based on the whole, which evolution, of course, is the prime expression of this, is that there's no humanity as such. Our humanity is only another version of a species of animal. Not that the spirituality can't be discussed, but the vessel, there's not a vessel to speak to anymore. But where that began was when prophecy ended. Because you couldn't speak that way during the age of prophecy. During the age of prophecy, there were no dissensions. There were no dissensions about the nature of spirituality. Nobody had an ordeal with that. Do you know, let me try and explain this clearly. Do you know that there was no argument in Torah until just before then? Just after then? Do you know the first time there was ever an unresolved argument in Torah? Right? From the giving of the Torah at Sinai, I'm not going to go into certain temporary exceptions, but which appear to be exceptions. The first time there was ever an argument in Halacha was in Yosef ben Yoezer, Yosef ben Yochanan. Yosef ben Yoezer was killed by the Greeks. Yosef ben Yochanan, in that generation. They had an argument about one halachic problem, and it was unresolved for a few generations until Hillel and Shammai, who argued about, and in their generation, Hillel and Shammai, which sometime before the destruction, they argued about three things only, and subsequently their students argued about hundreds or thousands. That means there was never, that means for many centuries after the giving of the Torah, there was no dissension. Why? Because there were prophets. Not that prophets, that means Torah was simply a transmission. For example, it says, by Sheikh Nessus HaGdoli, the man of the great assembly, you know, the Mishnah in Pirkei Avos says that Moshe Kibbel Torah Misinai, Moses received the Torah from Sinai, and he gave it to Joshua, and Joshua gave it to the elders, and they gave it to the prophets. And they gave it to the men of the great assembly. And then it says, Heim Amru Shlosha Dvarim, they said three things. Means the men of the great assembly said three things. Be cautious in judgment and raise up many disciples. They gave three instructions. You know what's incredible? Is that until they said those three things, we have no record of any great Jewish leader, spiritual leader, saying anything. Heim Amru Shlosha Dvarim. They said three things. Until then, where are all the beautiful words of Torah that Yahushua said, that Yechezkel, that any of them? Nobody, you know why? Because none of them ever said any Torah. All they did was they transmitted it full and intact. Nobody ever said of himself any Torah. There was no place for that. The Torah was alive, invisible. There was no place, as it were, for human opinion that had to be cultivated and nurtured in the darkness, which is what the oral law is all about and is our greatness. And therefore, there's no record of Joshua getting up in the base medrash and propounding a principle and a theory in Torah. And why? Because ultimately, everything that he propounded was a clarity in the transmission. But on Sheikh Nessus HaGdoli, when they came along and prophecy ended, Heim Amru Shlosha, they said three things of their own accord. That's very big news. It doesn't just mean they transmitted things like everybody before. They came up with three things that were of their own creation, as it were, and were true to Torah. So before then, you had this generation where there's no argument. There were no breakaway movements. You know that? There was no movement of anybody dissenting. There was no reform, conservative, of any kind. There was only Torah. When was the first breakaway or reforming type of movement? It was exactly Sheikh Nessus. Listen to the transmission. It's amazing. Sheikh Nessus, the men of the great assembly, included prophets. No one broke away. You couldn't. You couldn't say against. It was visible. Just like a miraculous vision. You saw it. It was tangible. Patent. After them was Shimon HaTzadik. Shimon HaTzadik. Shimon means to hear. He was Mishare Sheikh Nessus HaGdoli. He was from the remnants of the great assembly. No longer a prophet, but he had lived with prophets. He was a remnant of that face. And therefore, in his day, there was clarity too. Alexander met him. He was the one who stood outside the walls of Jerusalem when Alexander marched on Jerusalem. As he approached him, Alexander looked at his face. This is the man I see in my dreams. He leads me into battle. He bowed down before him and he retreated. It was only two generations later that the Greeks, the Syrian Greeks at the time, that arm of the Greek Empire that was located in Syria, that enforced its will, or tried to enforce its will on the Jewish people. But that was Shimon HaTzadik. Who was after Shimon HaTzadik? Antignos Ish Soicha. Antignos is already a Greek name. Antignos was the first person who lived in the transmission of Jewish of Torah in the history of the world, who no longer had seen the prophets. He, Shimon HaTzadik, was post-prophetic, but he had been among them. Antignos was his student. And he lived in it, he didn't, and in his base medrash there was a breakaway movement. The very first time that there was no clear prophetic transmission, Jews broke away. Who were they? They happened to be Tzaduk and Baitus. Tzaduk started a movement called the Tzdukim, which we know in English as the Sadducees. And they taught, what did they teach? They taught that the oral tradition, the written tradition is valid, but the oral tradition is not. Of course, what they really meant was, Torah is not valid at all. But you couldn't say that in a generation like that. So they came along to say that the oral tradition is, how did they do it? Because their great teacher, Antignos, and like all distortions of the Jewish message, it's a distortion of what is meant to be heard. The great teacher Antigonus, what was his classic teaching? Al tiyu ka'avadim ha'mashamshim esarav al-manas lekabal pras. Do not be like servants who serve the master for the sake of a reward. But be like servants who serve the master not for the sake of a reward. Do not serve with a view to the next world. Don't serve God, don't serve Hashem with a view to a reward. Do it because it's right and good, not because it is a reward. So these two students, Tzadok and Vitus, they came out of the shir, they came out of the lecture, and they turned around and they said, you hear what the Rebbe said? There's no reward. Didn't you hear him say that? He said, don't be like servants who serve for the reward. Be like servants who serve not. You see what he said? There's no world to come. And they formed the first breakaway movement, became the Tzadokim, a very murderous and brutal breakaway movement. It caused tremendous sadness and pain and brutality among the Jewish people for a long time, many decades. And they broke away. The Tzadokim. And of course, in the next generation was the Yerushalayim ben Prachya, whose student was the founder of Christianity, who broke away because of a certain incident, and the Talmud discusses it. That's not the time to go into it. Now, probably is the time to go into it, but I'm not going to anyway. He broke away, he made a certain error. The Gemara says he came back to ask forgiveness, and he rejected him. His Rebbe Yehoshua ben Prachya rejected him many, many times. It's probably based on this that the Rambam says that if you come to ask forgiveness from someone, you have to go back many, many times. But after a certain number of times, you don't have to. The person doesn't forgive you, becomes their problem, unless it's your Torah teacher. Unless it's your Torah teacher, there's no limit. You've got to go back 1,000 times and ask for his forgiveness if you made a mistake. And here it says that he came back to ask forgiveness from Yehoshua ben Prachya, and eventually, after coming many times, he came one day to ask forgiveness, and Yehoshua was saying the Shema. And his intensity of concentration, he didn't reply. And he thought he was being rejected one final time and never came back. And that's how Christianity began. That was the break event that happened in the breakaway. Christianity developed 2 centuries later when Paul, another Jew, Saul of Tarsus, began spreading a so-called prophetic message. The founder of Christianity never claimed prophecy. There's not even a quote in any of the Gospels where he says, right, Koy Amar Hashem, it never says that. That was claimed for him. But be that as it may, that's when the breakaways began. So let's get it clear again. Let's revise it again. Before on Sheikh Nesasag Dole, you had prophecy, you had clarity, you had no argument, you had no halachic argument. He had miracles. Can you imagine what the world looked like then? We can't even begin to think of what things were thought then. We can't even put ourselves into that head. Or we can just stand astounded, as it were, that there was a head like that. There were human beings who could. And after that, you have argument. There's nothing clear anymore. There's no prophecy. There's no miracles to be seen. There were many other changes as well. So fundamental to understand this. A watershed moment in Jewish history. One of the other classic changes was that before then, people had a craving for idolatry. Today, nobody craves idolatry. We have a remnant of the craving for idolatry. See, the center of idolatry is the craving for worship of the self. It's really self-aggrandizement. It's really the principle, the center of ego. But the craving in the simple sense, in the explicit sense, the craving to worship idols, we no longer have. It's very hard for us to relate to. Never mind us. The Gemara says that even the greats of the Talmud, the Gemara says Rav Ashi was the great editor of the Talmud, right, who lived in the year approximately 1600 years ago. Rav Ashi one day began a lecture. He began one of the shirim. He wanted to speak about the king Menashe. Menashe was a Jewish king who had got involved in idolatry. So Rav Ashi wanted to speak about Menashe. So he began his lecture in a disparaging fashion. He said, Niftach b'chavroi, which is an Aramaic way of saying, let us open the discussion about our, literally it means our friends, but it has a disparaging ring. In English you'd probably say our buddies. Meaning the great king Menashe he referred to as his chum, his buddy. Why did he speak that way? You may never mock. Mockery, speaking in a mocking fashion, is very bad, it's very unrefined, very bad spiritual characteristic. It's a very harmful spiritual. To be mocking is a very bad spiritual characteristic. What it does is desensitizes a person to the serious things. And therefore, leitzanus, what's called leitzanut, which means clowning and making a mockery, is not allowed. There's one place where it is allowed, that's against idolatry. Because idolatry is a mockery of truth. And therefore, the weapon that's allowed against it is to be disparaging. So in fulfillment of that principle, when he referred to the great king Menashe, who was an idolater, right, he spoke deliberately in a disparaging fashion. He said, Niftach b'chavroi, let's speak about our buddies. And that night, Menashe came to him in a dream. It's a fascinating piece, and the Maral has a wonderful explanation also of this. Menashe came to him in a dream and said, "Who are you calling your friend? I'm not your friend and I'm not your father's friend." And then in his dream, Menashe proceeded to ask Rav Ashi a halachic question. And a very interesting halachic question. I'm not going to go into what it was now. You can look it up in the Maharal's explanation on it. But he asked him a halachic question. Rav Ashi did not know the answer to the question. So then Menashe proceeded to tell him the answer to this halachic question. So Rav Ashi looked at, he said in his dream to Menashe, "I never realized you were such an immense sage, such an immense Talmud Chacham. If you're so immensely learned, how did you worship idols?" So Menashe said, "Had you lived in our generation, you would have picked up your cloak to run to idolatry. We at least walked in a dignified fashion. In my generation, we went to worship idols. We at least have the self-control. We walked in a dignified fashion. Had you lived in my generation, you would have run uncontrolled." And then Rav Ashi understood that he was living in a generation where he doesn't have the craving. But had he been faced with the ordeal that Menashe had been faced with, he would have been completely out of control. And the next day began his lecture about Menashe. He said, "Niftach berav revoy." Let's speak about our teachers. Is how he referred to Menashe, this great idolater who had now taught him a point of halacha. You see that before this generation, during the men of the great assembly, people craved transcending. That means this same faculty that is prophecy, the same faculty that represents the root of consciousness, which is the faculty that enables a person to transcend, to go beyond, to go outside yourself and make contact, that has two, is a forked, that's a forked tool. Because that tool enables you to connect with Hashem, that's called prophecy, enables you to deviate into what's called idolatry. The deviation is not like that, incidentally. The deviation is like this. Yeah, the deviation of idolatry, the transcendence towards Hashem, being able to hear that message, is called prophecy. Idolatry means that the worship is of the self. Not, idolatry doesn't mean that you worship a graven image. Idolatry does not mean you take a carved piece of stone, you carve a shape in a piece of stone and then bow down to it and say it created you. A person who does that doesn't have religious problems, he has psychiatric problems. Right? That's not, idolatry doesn't mean, that's not what it means. Idolatry means that the graven image is the focus of an energy in the world which is a genuine intermediary that brings down divine power. Except instead of worshipping and going to the identifying with the source, they identify with the intermediary level. And they make that a starting point, as it were. And of course, the reason they do that is because they go to the intermediates that deliver the goods, because what they're interested in is getting the goods, which means themselves. That's what idolatry is in very brief overview. It needs an extensive discussion. But the same tool that can transcend that way can transcend in the opposite direction. And when you make that, when you take that tool out of the mind, when you rip out idolatry, the power, when you rip out prophecy from the mind, you no longer have. Do you understand how these go hand in hand? You have to understand this deeply. The Anshei Knesset HaGdolah, the men of the great assembly, they did this to the human mind. They lived in a generation where people craved idolatry. And the danger was so great, there's no greater danger. Idolatry is the primary prohibition of the Torah. The first of the Ten Commandments, Anochi Hashem Elokecha, I am Hashem. The second of the Ten Commandments, the first of all the negative commands, Lo Yelecha Elohim Acherim Al Panai, shall no other gods before me. The prohibition of idolatry. You have to understand, idolatry is worse than murder, than immorality, in one way. Because it is a complete denial of the source. It's going to the opposite of the source. What's wrong with murder? What's wrong with murder? If murder means knocking off, killing, severing the life from another biological organism, it's no big deal. It's no big deal. It's not good to kill an animal. It's not good Kabbalistically. You shouldn't pull a leaf off a plant. And you certainly shouldn't kill an animal. The Torah says killing an animal for no reason is called kidam shafach. It's spilling blood. But nevertheless, what's the difference, let's say, between killing a person and killing an animal? The difference is that in a person is a tzelem Elokim. In a person is a divine focus. That's the problem. And therefore it's whether the divine image is brought into the world or not. And idolatry is the direct negation of that. And therefore it's the primary prohibition in the Torah. So when people craved idolatry, that means that the risk was enormous. If people fall in that one, they fall, yeah, everything goes. So the Anshei Knesset HaGdolah, they decided that the risk was too great. Of course it's a two-pronged. Yeah, it means that if you take away the craving for idolatry, then people no longer have that merit. Again, what's the greatest merit I can have in the world in controlling myself? That's holding myself back from that which is worst. That which is the worst, idolatry. When you take that image out of the world, you take that craving out of the world, you deny me the opportunity to overcome in that area. You take away my most, as it were, my most powerful spiritual tool in the world of negative commandments. But they decided to do it because the risk was too great. Because if I get it wrong, I'm finished. So they decided that risk was too great. The phrasing then, the Gemara is, Let us not have its reward, let us not have its damage. Keep the reward, take away that mitzvah, right? Because the damage, the risk is too great. When people misuse nuclear power, they're too dangerous for them to use. But nuclear power, you can do a lot more than you can do with ordinary power. But if you go wrong, you can wreak havoc and destruction. It's always like that, right? The lesser the person, the less the tool. If you have an immature child, you give him plastic tools, you don't give him power tools. Because the immature child, you give him power tools, he'll take the house apart. So you give him plastic tools until he gets the maturity to not... So when you have the powerful tool of being able to transcend in prophecy, do you understand the duality here? When you're able to go beyond yourself in a cosmic sense, which is called prophecy, nevuah, direct connection with Hashem, you then have a tool, a faculty in the mind, the root of consciousness that can go out there, can go out in the opposite direction. And therefore, you have to decide, is it worth it? For this power, this greatness, this ability to achieve in prophecy and overcoming the distortion of this thing called idolatry, that incredible reward, but look at the risk for those who get it wrong. So they came to a phase in Jewish history, they said, Hashem, it's not worth it anymore. We need to take another step back from you. When we take a step back from you, we fall into darkness, but it's much safer. Which is the general principle of Yeridas HaDoros, the descent of the generations. So they decided to do it, and they got together, and they called up the Yetzer. This sounds very strange to us. Again, we live in a generation, we begin, but they called up the craving in mankind in order to exorcise it from the human psyche. And it said, the Gemara says, it came flaming out of the Kodesh Kadoshim. It came flaming out of the Holy of Holies. The craving for idolatry was located in no place other than the holiest zone in the holiest place on earth. Why? Well, we've explained it, haven't we? If it's the focus and center of the human, if it's the center of the human psyche, this craving to go beyond, then obviously it's the same, yeah, it has the same power for Kedusha, for sanctity as it does. There's a general rule in the world that there's nothing good or bad. There's a general rule in the spiritual world that there's no thing in the world that's good or bad. There's only more or less powerful. Electric power is not good or bad. It's just more or less. Yeah, if you put the power in there is enough to power a few appliances. But if you put your fingers in, it's unpleasant. It's unpleasant, right? You probably won't die, but it's unpleasant. In the high tension lines out there, there's enough power to power a whole city. But if you touch one of those, you'll be fried. There's more power and less. Is it good or bad? Depends what you use it for. When there's more power, you can do more good, but it's much more dangerous. Money. Having a lot of money is not good or bad. You can do more good with a lot of money, you can do a lot bad. If you're good looking and charismatic and a forceful personality, is that good or bad? Depends what you use it for. You can sway people for very good and sway people for bad. Intellect. There's nothing in the world that's good or bad. It's how it's used. This faculty of transcendence is power. Immense power. Is it good or bad? Depends how you use it. If you use it for prophetic inspiration and connecting with Hashem, it's amazing. That's an unbelievable achieving of greatness for the human being. But if you use it wrongly, it looks like idolatry. But it's one and the same faculty. So the same tool, the same thing, they called it up and it came flaming out of the holiest place on earth and they killed it. They killed it. And from that moment on, people no longer felt an immense craving to go and worship idols, but they were unable to hear prophecy. At one and the same moment, people lost the ability, they lost the desire to transcend in a false direction, and they lost the ability to transcend in the right direction. The reason is when you take an organ out of the body, you take all its functions. You can't take out the liver from the body and expect some of the functions of the liver to remain. It doesn't work that way. Actually, the Gemara teaches this point because it says that the men of them, Anshei Knesset HaGdola, they tried to continue the process. When they saw it was what's called an Eis Ratzon, that means Hashem was, it's what in this country you call a good wicket. Yeah, it means they were getting there. So they decided to take out the sense of immorality, the craving for man, male, female, the craving that a man has that would lead him into illicit and immoral relationships. So they used the opportunity and they killed that as well. And the Gemara says for 3 days in Israel there were no fresh eggs. Because after they took that heat and that power out of the world, the chickens stopped laying eggs. Rashi says that they didn't even lay the eggs. You know, if you kill that desire, that body heat that burns in that direction, then the chickens will stop reproducing. But they should at least lay the eggs that are already in their bodies. So Rashi says that their body heat dropped. They couldn't even continue incubating the eggs that were already inside them. And people, at that moment, they lost. And then Anshei Knesset HaGdola said there were no fresh eggs. The world will not be propagated. People will not procreate. People will not engage in relationships and marriages, and there will be no more world. So they had to bring it back. But they tried to bring it back in a better way. They tried to bring it back that a man should have a craving for his wife only. That a man should have a desire for his wife only, for no other women. Can you imagine what the world would look like? Can you imagine what the world would look like if they had succeeded? But they got a message from heaven that we can't do that. And the message was, Min Shemaya lo yahavi palga. From heaven they don't give halves. That was the message. You either have it or you don't. What do you mean your wife and nobody else? That doesn't make... And the reason is, we've explained it already. If one faculty of the human being is taken away, then all the targets of that faculty disappear. You can't have a function and expect it to... You can't take away... If you take away the organ, you take away the faculty, then you lose all its functions. However, the Gemara says they managed to bring it back blind. That means they managed to bring back the male-female craving with one... They did achieve one adjustment. It's not tonight's subject. But they managed to achieve... What was that? That there's no longer a natural craving for a close relative. That wasn't the case before. Now a man does not have a natural craving for his mother or sister. Now, that improvement they managed. Which is a remarkable thing. A person can have a mother or sister who's very attractive. But there's just a... The fuse has been... tripped. A few have been taken out in that area. The Unshakenness is Adola did that. But as for a person having attraction to members of the opposite gender, whether he's married to that person or not, that, what do you learn? That when you take a faculty away, you lose all its functions. When you took away the faculty for idolatry or prophecy, you take the one, you lose the other. And from that generation on, there was no more prophecy, no more miracles, no more craving for idolatry, no more of that spiritual level. The world is a completely different world. Let me give you one example of this change. Perhaps we'll finish with this. It's an endless subject, and it's absolutely fundamental to understand. You can't begin to approach Jewish history, and of course you can't begin to approach our generation and its incredible depth of darkness without knowing what this progression was, what this transition was. The big watershed moment, the change, the vastly far outdoes, is much more massive than any other shift of paradigm in history was from before Unshakenness as I go until after. I'll just give you one example to perhaps makes it even clearer. Although, of course, as I said, the subject has to be researched much more fully. You know, one of the changes that happened before Unshakenness as I go until afterwards is the institution of blessings. Do you know that we make blessings today on virtually everything? A blessing, right? Every Jew should know. You make a blessing on everything. The siddur, you have a siddur full of blessings. Virtually the whole siddur is blessings. There's a bracha you make, a bracha, on everything you do in Jewish life. What do you do in Jewish living that has no bracha? From the moment you wake up in the morning till the moment you go to sleep at night. From the moment of birth till the moment of death and beyond, there's brachas. And beyond, when you go to cemetery, there's a bracha, you know that? When you walk into a cemetery, you put your tzitzis away because the dead people shouldn't see them, because it's mocking the dead, mockery. You appear in front of a dead person who can't do a mitzvah and you just demonstrate your mitzvah tzitzis. That's terrible mockery because he'd give anything. You don't appreciate what this mitzvah means. You don't begin to appreciate what it means. And he knows that it's worth lifetimes. And you put it away and then you make a bracha. Asher kilka leshem b'din, who supported you with justice and who... There's a bracha you make if you haven't been there for 30 days. So Jewish life, what is there? Use the bathroom. You use the bathroom. The bathroom. You make a blessing. Is there another religion like that? A Jew uses the bathroom. You understand what that means? There's probably nothing more humiliating. And you come out and you wax eloquent. You make you sing paeans of mafli lasot. You know what that means? Mafli lasot. That's how your body works. Your body functions. And you make a blessing about openings in the body that are open and closures that are closed. And what would happen if they're closed open? And if they're open, closed, and what a disaster. Will you speak openly about it? And then you say, Umafli lasot. Rofe kol basa, you heal all flesh. Umafli lasot. And you do wondrously. First of all, why do you say heal all flesh, incidentally? What is healing? When the body works, what's the illness? Let's just understand this for a moment. It's just picking out one blessing here. But you have to understand. When your body works, yeah, in the bathroom, I mean the toilet, in case you're not with me. You then make a blessing. What is the blessing? Reifei chol basar, who heals all flesh, umafli lasos, and does wondrously. First of all, what do you mean reifei chol basar? What illness are you talking about? When your body works, it means you're healthy. What do you mean But the Kabbalah, the very deep explanation here is that Adam's body didn't excrete like ours. The real status of the human being, the perfect state, is not excretion. Excretion is when there's purity absorbed and the impure is ejected. Right? And that's why it's offensive. But in the proper state of man, there's no ejection, there's no rejection, there's no excretion. The Jews in the desert, they ate man, which is spiritual food, and there was no excretion. Adam HaRishon, ate spiritual food, and there was only spiritual absorption. There was no excretion. The human body is not meant to do that. But after the sin, there was a spiritual illness that set in, which is called sin, and the physical illness, as it were, that the body manifests is the need to excrete. The only way it can be kept healthy is when there's a separation. So you say, Reifei kol basar, this is a healing. Umafli lasos. Mafli lasot means, you know, the Hebrew word mafli is based on the word pele. Pele means that which is cosmically miraculous and stupendous. Pele means an impossible putting together of opposites. Just to give a little feeling, the word pele is a reversal of aleph. Pele and aleph are the same thing. The aleph in Hebrew is the letter that connects the spiritual with the physical. The letter aleph in Hebrew is silent, connects the spiritual world to the physical world, right? Aleph means elevation, it means spirituality. The aleph is made of two yuds, the higher yud from the higher world and the lower yud, the ten Kabbalistic emanations coming down from the higher world reflected here, joined by the letter Vav, which means connection. Those three letters add up to 26, which is Hashem's name. And Aleph is the connection of the spiritual world with the physical world. Mafli means who does an Aleph. That's what you say. Why do you say that? When the human being experiences a body that works in the most humiliatingly animal fashion, and that same body is the vehicle for a spiritual, for a transcendence, say Mafli Lasos. Puts these two incredible opposites together. So you make blessings. And you make a blessing on everything. Do you know when blessings were instituted? By the men of the Great Assembly. They coined, they composed all our prayers and all our blessings. Except for two. There were two blessings that they did not compose. One was Birkas HaMazon, blessing after eating bread, because that's a Torah mitzvah. V'achalta v'savata uberacha, you should eat and be satisfied and blessed. So after a certain amount of bread, a certain kazais of bread, you make a blessed benching, right? Grace after meals, which was started by Moshe Rabbeinu and extended by Yeshua and by Shlomo, and subsequently today we have four blessings there, but originally there was only one. But that is a Torah blessing, and the other that Jews always made, and the other Torah blessing is on learning Torah. Right, which incidentally women should make too in the morning, right? On learning Torah. Why do you make, you know the parallel, why were those the only two, just stop for a moment, why were the two Torah blessings eating bread and learning Torah? There were no other blessings before. What's the connection? Both of them are blessings on eating. Bread is the absorption of physical sustenance, you make a blessing, and Torah is the absorption of spiritual sustenance, so you make a blessing. Bread, you make a blessing after eating. Torah, you make a blessing before learning. Why? Because both of these blessings are blessing for the feeling of fullness and satiety of having been nourished. When you eat bread, you feel full after you've eaten the bread, you make a blessing then. When you learn Torah, the more you learn, the hungrier you become. So you can only make a blessing before you start, not after. That's why you make a blessing on learning Torah, because the only time you can feel full in Torah is when you start. The more you see, you don't know. So you get your craving and your hunger in Torah becomes greater and greater, the greater, the more you know. But those were the only two blessings. So all the other blessings on eating an apple and on drinking a glass of water when you're thirsty, and you're supposed to make 100 brachas every day. On days when you don't make 100 brachas, we cook up reasons, we do. But Ma Hashem, what does Hashem want from you? The drosha is Me'ah Hashem, 100 he wants. So you make 100 blessings a day. What I'm saying is, you have to understand, the Jewish people walked around without a siddur before Anshei Knesset. The Jew didn't have a siddur. When they prayed, they didn't make... How do you pray today? How's the prayers today? The formal version of all our tefillot are brachas. Every day you make 19 blessings in every Shemona Esrei. On Shabbos you make 7, whatever it is. Even the prayers have the form of blessings. And before Anshei Knesset HaGdolah, there were no blessings. When they prayed, when they davened, they spoke their own words. They turned to Hashem and they said what they wanted. Which, of course, is still a good thing to do today. Of course, you should still do that today. There's time, even in the formal prayer, to say your own words. But brachas, why? Let's understand this deeply. Are we together? If making blessings is so central, if we need to make a bracha on everything, you take an apple, a piece of chocolate, a glass of whatever you do, you see blossoms in the spring. You see a wise person, you see a king, you see a Jewish king, you see a non-Jewish king, you see a famous scientist, a bracha on everything. You see a misshapen person, you make a bracha. You survive a dangerous experience, you make a bracha. You see lightning, you make a bracha. You see thunder, you make a bracha. An earthquake, you make a bracha. You see a friend you haven't seen for 30 days, you make a bracha. The siddur, look at the siddur, there's a long list of brachas for all sorts of things. You see a very beautiful person, you make a bracha. There's a bracha for all of these things. Why was it not necessary for the Jewish people to have brachas? And often Sheikh Nasser said, our life is full, there's nothing we don't make a blessing on. A chuppah is nine blessings. Two for the marriage and seven Sheva brachas. And the answer is this. Do you know what a bracha is? Let's understand. We can't go into great detail now. Do you know what a bracha is? A blessing is a recognition of Hashem. Baruch Atah Hashem does not mean I bless you, Hashem. You know, that's, I presume we all. Baruch Atah Hashem does not mean I bless you. No, in case he's lacking in any blessings, I now confer. That's not what we mean. Baruch Atah Hashem means Hashem, you are the source of this bracha. Baruch means you are the source of this bracha. Nevi Shraim explains in great detail. Baruch Atah Hashem. You, Hashem, are the source of this apple. Yeah? Bayre Priya, it's you create this fruit of the tree. That's what a bracha is. It's an identifying of the source of the benefit of the shefa that is represented by this thing. Before in Sheikh Nasser's Agdala, when they were, before their generation, right, the world was incandescent with its spiritual message. Prophecy meant that the world was aglow. Every object in the world spoke its original voice of creation. You know, every object in the world is called a davar, a thing. The Hebrew word for a thing and a word is the same word. A davar in Hebrew is a word and a thing. And the reason is that everything in the world speaks its word, the word that it was created with. The world is supposed to be a dialogue. You're supposed to listen to the world. Everything in the world is supposed to speak to you. What's it supposed to say? I am a product of Hashem. I am an emanation of His power. That's what every object is supposed to say. And therefore, before, when prophets were around and the world spoke that way, yeah, so every object spoke of its source. Every object said its message. You didn't need to identify the source of any object, because when you took an apple in your hand, you know what it looked like? A Dvar Hashem. An apple looked like a word of Hashem speaking its word. So what on earth would have been the sense of looking at that apple, which is saying to you, I emanate from Hashem, and saying, you emanate from Hashem. There was no need to do that. Every object spoke. But after the lights went out and the world went dark, now an apple doesn't look like a Dvar Hashem. Now an apple looks like an apple. That's all. Looks like an apple. On the contrary, to modern eyes, it looks like an accident of evolution. It's just a chance accident. It's probably on its way out. The fact that it's delicious and it had seeds inside, which are a secret of eternity, and it's green and camouflaged when it's not ripe, so you don't see it, and suddenly becomes bright red when it's... accident. Lots of accidents that all happen to thing, and that's... So it is an accident. It doesn't look like a word of Hashem speaking to you. It looks like an accident. And when you see a friend after 30 days, it looks like an accident too. Oh, it's accidents, right? In fact, he looks like an accident. It's doubtful if he's better than a gorilla or worse than a gorilla, or he's on the level of a gorilla. And therefore, we make brachas to identify the source. That's what we do. We say, Baruch Atah Hashem, you are the source of this apple, because the world's dark now and it doesn't speak its message. And therefore, that's it. The fundamental message is that from before in Sheikh Nasser's Hagdala, the men of the Great Assembly, the world was alive and alight. And after them, the world went dark. And that's the month of Teves. That is this month. It's the month of the midwinter darkness.